Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for your day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people and to meditate upon your word. And we pray that you'll lead us in our thoughts and what is said and in our ability to take in what you have for us, that you will enable us to give attention to your word, to be profited by it, that we may be better equipped to be your servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I thought, I was puzzling over what to do for Sunday school, and I think the last time or two I did something on apologetics, and I thought maybe I would just kind of continue that theme a little bit, but in a broader context. I mentioned maybe the last time or two that I had some years ago done a Sunday school lesson on Matthew 22, where Jesus confronts people who are questioning him and trying to trick him, get him in trouble. There's the famous question, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they flatter him, you know, we know you're a straight shooter and you answer everybody directly. So here, just give us a direct answer to the question, you know, pay taxes to Caesar or not. And it's a no-win kind of thing, because if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he's committed essentially something like treason, and Rome can come after him. If he says yes, then he can be accused of being kind of a surrogate for Rome with the Jewish people, and in that regard, elevating Rome over Israel. And so in some ways, in the broad sense of heresy, that he's guilty of that, or blasphemy. So they put him into that kind of dilemma, but the way he responds shows that he's not ignorant of their devices. And so there are some lessons that we tried to look at that could be learned from that. This morning I want to look at a few passages in the parallel account in Mark to get a little different perspective on some of the purposes that Jesus had for the way he dealt with his enemies. Mark 12, and first I'm going to just isolate a few verses and then read the sort of the last great question that comes along. Mark 12, it says, at verse 12, says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Now, it's after this that they come back, you know, we're all prepared for him now, and they give him the, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then at the end of that, in verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, what I want to do first is just sort of trace the crowd's reaction to Jesus. Notice back in verse 12, it says that Jesus' enemies feared the people. And then here in verse 17, it says after they've heard Jesus respond, they marveled at him. Okay, moving on, this is after the third question the scribe asks about what is the great commandment. And it says here in verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So That's the verse I tell people I'm always kind of amused by, you know, like, just don't ask him any more questions. You're digging the hole. First lesson, when you're in a hole, stop digging, you know. And so you're getting a sense of Jesus really controlling, not just intellectually, the dialogue that's going on, or just showing superior logic, but he is able to reach the crowd in a certain way. His enemies fear the idea of going against the people. Jesus seems to be someone that has captured the attention of the people, and now you get this other response, you know, maybe we shouldn't ask him any more questions. This isn't really going so hot. So Jesus is really controlling the situation. And then in verse 37, and this is after the question that Jesus asks from Psalm 110. We'll get into that a little bit this morning. At least that's my plan. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So it's interesting, Mark is giving us kind of a first century version of what we do here in our politics, taking a poll, you know. Somebody's always taking a poll, you know. Who's going to control Congress? Who do you think's lying in this case? And all of this stuff. So there's always this kind of measuring of public opinion. Now, Jesus is not someone who lives his life for the sake of public opinion. You know, there's some people that just really, their ego is so weak that they need other people to agree with them, to sort of prop up their confidence. They don't have a strong core, and none of us would have a strong core if God didn't give it to us. Now, some people have a strong core that's not harnessed to serve God. Ultimately, that's a personality quality, I suppose, and that can be lost. But Jesus isn't just this strong personality. Jesus is the God-man whose core is such that he doesn't have to have the approval of other people. If that's what Jesus was living for, then you could say that certainly on Good Friday, he failed miserably, because the crowd really turned at that point. So that then raises the question, you know, what's going on here? This is something that is placed in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. And it's kind of interesting to look at that last week of our Lord's earthly ministry from the viewpoint of how Jesus controls events. So there's two things I kind of want to do this morning. Before I looked at the questions and how Jesus sometimes answered a question with a question or challenged the person's worldview, this morning I kind of want to look at two other aspects of how Jesus uses questions, and one will be consistent with that earlier thing, but I want to first put it in this large context of Jesus is using questions as part of an overall strategy to control the situation until the hour comes that he's to give his life for our sins. Jesus doesn't go to the cross a minute too soon. He doesn't go to the cross a minute too late. Now, how did Jesus know when the right time was to go to the cross? Well, you know, I'm not sure anybody could answer that with perfect certainty. We know that there's at least a typological background that Jesus is our Passover. And so Jesus gave his life during that Passover feast. So that could have been a factor in Jesus knowing the timing. We're told that there's an event in Jesus' life where he goes up on the mountain of transfiguration and he is discussing his departure or his exodus, I think is the word that is sometimes translated with Moses and Elijah. And so Jesus knows in general terms, because the Old Testament has already set forth the truth, that there will be a suffering servant that will come. And this suffering servant will suffer for sins that are not his own. Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. So there are in the Old Testament various prophecies, messianic prophecies, prophecies of a suffering servant. So in general terms, just by being familiar with the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, Jesus would have understood that his mission for coming to earth was not to have a violent revolution as Israel's great mighty king who does even better military feats than David, but he would have understood that the Messiah's job had this redemptive side to it, to give his life as a ransom for many. But how he knew the exact time, you know, that's a little trickier. And people, I suppose, can play with Daniel chapter 9 and say it's predicted down to the day or something. I'm not sure that that's really how you can deal with Daniel 9. But apart from that, there is indication certainly that Jesus met in prayer with the Heavenly Father. Jesus has this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a Passover meal setting to the time of his death. So we learn in John chapter 2 when he's challenged by his mother, hey, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. And yet he performs this miracle. But it's kind of a secret miracle. His mother knows and the disciples know. And I guess the guy who put the water in the, the containers knew. But the wine steward, you know, hey, this is better stuff than we started the feast with. You know, why did you save the best for last? And so not everybody fully grasped it. So Jesus progressively does things by his miracles and the signs and wonders and his teaching that progressively reveals himself during his earthly ministry. And that progressive revelation of himself brings in a certain number of people to him, but then alienates others and it elevates the temperature. And so when you come to the last week of his earthly ministry, you find that he has these enemies, but they're saying, you know, we better not arrest him publicly. Because if we try to do that, we'll have a riot and they may kill us, I think is the point. And so there's an attempt to sort of get Jesus in secret to do this in a very sneaky, backhanded way instead of just saying, you've broken the law, we're arresting you publicly. And Jesus, by the way in which he answers questions, is actually controlling something of public opinion, not because his ego needs it, but I believe it's part of the overall mission that he has to give his life as a ransom for many, but not an hour too soon and not an hour too late. And so you see a number of things that Jesus does. He goes in, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his last week of his earthly ministry, and this stimulates the crowd in a positive way, but it also stimulates his enemies. So it's like a catalyst. It's pushing things forward. It's creating the crisis. It's beginning to push the ball forward, as it were. Jesus goes into the temple, starts throwing people out, using a whip, getting the animals out of there, turning over money tables. That's elevating the opposition to him. When he's asked, by what authority do you do this? You know, he makes these references to his father. You know, he's already said, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, that's kind of an interesting, you know. Is this everybody's father's house? I mean, there's sort of a claim being made there. So he's elevating the temperature. But he's still using parables. And he's been using parables. And parables are ways of speaking a truth or setting people up for the truth that doesn't immediately just blatantly hit you over the head with the truth. So there's a nuancing going on here. I've sometimes said parables are God's little booby traps. You remember Nathan and David? Nathan gives this parable. Hey, David, this guy's a sheep rustler. He's a rich guy. He has all the sheep he needs. And there's this poor guy, and he only has one sheep. And, you know, they really don't want to have it for dinner either. This is a beloved sheep. They love this thing. It's like a bat. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but you can go back and read the story. And the rich guy grabs the poor guy's sheep and makes it for dinner. And see, David, he's been a shepherd. David has cared for sheep. And so this is a parable. This is kind of one of God's little booby traps. David is just incensed. That guy ought to die. And Nathan says, you're the guy. The trap just sprung on David. Because, see, you know, you have all these wives and your loyal servant. He had this one wife. And you took her. And you caused him to die. That's heavy. So, parables, until they get fully explained, can be sort of a setup here. But you see, they're back in verse 12 again. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They were able to get enough out of the parable to say, that's against us. But because it was a parable, it wasn't so clear that they could just say, this guy is insubordinate to authority. He's kind of subversive to our authority, and so we ought to arrest him. You know, so it kind of again, it's nuancing, it's moderating things. When Jesus plans his Last Supper, what's he do? He chooses a couple of disciples and say, you're going to see a guy carrying a water jug, which that wasn't normal. Usually, we'll let the women carry the water jug. Okay, different culture. But in any event, you have this would have stood out a little bit. And so you say, you'll see this guy with the water jug, and you follow him, and he'll show you where we're going to have our final Passover meal together. That's kind of tradecraft or spycraft. Yeah, what was it? There was a movie. I don't remember if I saw it or not. The Man with One Red Shoe, you know. There's something a little bit that makes the guy stand out. So that's how you'll know the guy. He'll have one red shoe. That's how you'll know the guy. He'll be carrying this water bottle. So why would Jesus do that? It shows that Jesus already knew that people were out to get him, that Judas would betray him. So I don't think Judas was one of the two that Jesus sent on this mission. Jesus was planning to have this meal because it won't be an hour too soon or an hour too late that he goes to the cross. There's some final business to be done. There's to be the instituting of the Lord's Supper. That's one of the pieces of final business that Jesus is going to establish before he's crucified. And so he's not going to allow Judas to go out and betray him and interrupt their meal. It's not until the meal is pretty much finished that Judas is kind of given leave to go out and betray him. Now, all of this points to a great theological truth that we talk about called the active and passive obedience of Christ. That Christ obeys God as well as being one who suffers for our sins. His obedience is part of what enables us to have the record of righteousness of Christ imputed to us or accounted to us. So that just as his death makes me just as though I'd never sinned, even though I sin all too often, so his obedience is such that it's just as though I did all the righteous deeds of Christ, the active and passive obedience of Christ. And so all of these things Jesus is doing is part of his fidelity, his obedience, to voluntarily, not as a victim, but voluntarily obey the Father, even to the point of controlling the situation until the right moment to give his life. If you've ever had an appointment for a root canal or something like that, you might be tempted to say, you know, I guess I'm brave enough today. Could we move the appointment up? More often it's going to be, can we push the appointment back? But there's an appointment time, and you just have to live with that appointment time and reconcile yourself to that. And so Jesus made that appointment with the cross for us, and he controlled all the circumstances. He didn't allow his enemies to have too much power to prematurely arrest him. He didn't allow his enemies to be so afraid or indifferent that they just said, oh, let's wait till next year or something like that. He controlled all of this. Now you can say, well, yeah, he's God, but I think Jesus is also doing this as man. And as it's hard to know how much of what is controlling events, but Jesus is the God-man, and he knows the scriptures, and he knows, even in his human nature, something of how all of this works. So there are several purposes that go on with Jesus' questions. You know, I kind of emphasized in earlier lessons kind of the apologetic lessons we can learn in terms of you can always respond to a question with a question that will be used to uncover somebody's presuppositions. You can also use that question to show that maybe somebody's motives aren't right. That's what Jesus did here. Or you could even use it, I suppose, to borrow time to get your head on straight, you know, while you think things through. But Jesus does so much more than that. He's really controlling the situation here. I believe that Jesus is also preparing the church for a deeper understanding of the Old Testament by the way in which he particularly answers or asks this last question that we'll look at. He certainly prepared the church with his answer about give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. He's preparing the church for an understanding that that the church may indeed be placed in the position where as individual Christians we're paying taxes to a government that is not that kindly disposed to what we believe. And so he's prepared us for that with his answer about Caesar. But it's in this last question that I think you see something of preparing the church for an understanding of his full deity. And I would say it has some apologetic implications too. So look at verse 35. My wife said I should allow you to enter in and ask questions, but I'm just such a mouthy person. I keep going. Are there any questions before I keep going? Okay, we'll keep going. Verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. I think if you look at the Matthew version, what does the Matthew version say in that? Matthew 22, since it, it basically says that no one was able to answer him a word. So that's at the end of Matthew 22. So they're not really able to answer the question. Jesus, Matthew has it a little different slant. What do you say about the Christ? Whose son is he? Mark is saying the scribes say that, you know, he's the Messiah is the son of David. So all of these things are pointing to at least this fundamental reality that there was among the Jews an understanding, an accepted belief that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He would be a son of David, a descendant of David. Okay, here's where I guess I can throw a question out. Why would that be part of the assumption of the scribes or the answer that the people gave? Yeah. Why would the scribes or why would the people answering Jesus' question, whose son is the Messiah or what's his relationship to David, why would they say, "He's the son of David"? Yeah. The Davidic covenant. Ding, ding, ding. Good. 2 Samuel 7. And certainly there was this understanding that built out of that 2 Samuel 7 and the life of David that there was this line of Judah. and you could go before David to see that there were some interesting promises regarding Judah. There was always in Genesis 49 this question, is the king that is spoken of here going to be from Joseph or Judah? And that, you know, they both have some claims there, but in 2 Samuel 7, it's really kind of sharpened, so it's clearly understood that it's going to be through the line of David, which means it's the line of Judah. So these people took their Bible seriously. They took their Hebrew Bible seriously. They saw a prophecy. They saw that there would come an anointed one. That's what the idea of Messiah or Christ is, an anointed one. There are two anointed offices in the Old Testament, the king and the priest, but they're thinking since it's David, we're talking about the kingly office. And so this was part of the understanding. From a presuppositional view, you can say there's a couple of things that are shared in common here. These aren't utter pagans that Jesus is arguing with here. There's a shared belief in the authority of the Bible, such as they had it at the time, the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. There's a shared interpretation of that Bible that the Messiah is going to be from David's line. He will be a descendant. And that's because, materially speaking, they've looked at, I think, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, and other scriptures of a like character. And they have concluded that, Messiah is going to come from the line of David. So we have also in the Psalms prophecies that we know. Psalm 22, for example, the prophecy like Isaiah 53 about my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The suffering of God's appointed servant there. But Psalm 110 seems to have had some impact in the way the early church came to understand who Christ was. You find Psalm 110 quoted in the book of Hebrews. That whole business about you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's Melchizedek? I have to go way back in Genesis. And kind of unusual stuff going on here. But there's a shared presupposition of Jesus and his enemies that this was given by David in the Spirit. Interesting. I think there's some debate about what we call the superscriptions in the Psalms. The first few words you'll sometimes find in your English Bible, and if I'm not mistaken, with Psalm 110, you'll see it says a Psalm of David. Well, whether that superscription is inspired or not, it was understood that this was a Psalm of David. So, inspired, it's still true. Uninspired, it's still true. Whatever it is. Psalm of David. How is it that David in the Spirit? You notice Jesus is making the point. We can't really argue against this, can we? It's Spirit given. It's God given. It's God's Word we're talking about here. And they're basically stuck. They don't know how to answer. And so you say, how do you figure this out? What is the answer to the question? How is it that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to my Lord, capital L, small O, small R, small D. How does that work? Now, it's interesting. For some reason, in my translation, it's not all caps, but I think that's a mistake. One word is Yahweh, which they never would have pronounced, and the other is Adonai. In any event, the point is God is speaking to David's Lord. And David's Lord, or hold it, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. David himself calls him Lord. See, David is reporting this from his perspective. So how is it that you can have an offspring of David who is David's Lord? And there's no answer forthcoming if you just try to use everyday logic. If you just try to use everyday logic and say, well, there's before, during, and after. There's temporal sequence. There's time. And if you suppose that this Lord who comes after David is just human, and then it's an insoluble mystery. If you believe this Lord that comes after David is God and man, it's still a mystery how God can be man, but it's not an insoluble mystery about how you can figure out this text. So, that's one of the things that I like to talk with my students about in class, is the whole issue of mystery. And I've suggested that there are three kinds of mystery that we encounter. And I would say there is hardwired mystery, there is revelatory mystery, and there's more everyday creational mystery. And what is the difference between those? Well, we had this character a few years ago that was telling us the day Jesus was going to come back. Now, my understanding of the Bible is the day and the hour of Jesus' return is a mystery. What kind is it? Hardwired, revelational, kind of creational, everyday mystery. I would put it into the category of a revelational mystery. It's a mystery that can be understood after it happens. It's not so hardwired that I say, my brain can't get a hold of any of this. It's not beyond my created capacity to understand that at some point, day and time, Christ will come again. It's just that the precision of it, knowing the day or the hour, is something that God hasn't revealed. And so until God reveals it, it's a mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery is sometimes used to describe God's inclusion of the Gentiles into his people, into the church. The mystery of the gospel. It's like all of these things were kind of hinted at, portrayed, foretold, but not in precise, clear fashion like we have them today in the Old Testament. But after the fact, you can look at it and say, okay, the Gentiles are included in the church. That would have been kind of hard to wrap your head around as a Jew. It was still a little bit hard to wrap around their heads around that in the first days of the church. But it became clearer. So that's the second kind of mystery, a revelational mystery. Something that God is kind of holding back and saying, I'll give you a taste, but I'm not giving you the whole meal here. And so, revelational mystery. everyday creational mystery? Well, caterpillars and butterflies, that's kind of a... How does that happen? I mean, scientists might be able to explain it and everything, but after he's done explaining, I still say, yeah, there's still something kind of wondrous about that. DNA, answering a whole lot of questions as we learn more about DNA. But you know what it does? I think it leads to some new questions. And I think scientists, secular atheistic scientists, are fascinated by God's mysteries in the cosmos. We have awe and wonder at a God who made the cosmos, but awe and wonder at a God who also so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. A Richard Dawkins kind of has awe and wonder at questions that haven't been answered yet. What's the mystery of consciousness? Are there other universes in a multiverse where there are different gravitational and other kinds of constants and all of these other things? And there's a lot of speculation that goes on with that kind of thinking. But you see, there's something inside that is just interested by trying to figure it out. Kind of made curious, an awe and wonder. And God's made this world that way. And we can begin to solve some of those creational mysteries by using science. I think it opens the door to some other kinds of mysteries. After we solve one, we say, okay, now what's the mechanism that makes that work, you know? When I was a young fellow in junior high, they talked about atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons and things like that. And they were beginning to talk about neutrinos. And since that time, I don't know what all they're talking about, but I'm hearing about quarks and all kinds of dark matter and things. So, it's just like one more thing that you're trying to figure out. And there's a lot of it we don't understand yet. So you're opening the door to new questions. So there's mystery built into creation. But then there's these hardwired mysteries. And I would describe that as the kind of mystery that even after Christ comes again, we're raised in a glorious body, we're seated in heaven, we're before the throne, there's still going to be mystery. God's character. I'm not sure we're going to have a full understanding of the Trinity in heaven. We'll accept it. It'll be obvious, and I don't think we'll fully understand it. Isn't there something kind of nice about mystery? I sometimes tell the students, I hope this doesn't sound sexist or anything like that, but I think it's true. I don't think women want to be totally figured out by men. Don't put me in your box. Yeah. Keep some of that mystery, a little charm, a little unknown factor there. I don't think anybody wants to be put in a box, though, really. I think we all want to feel like you haven't figured me out 100%. You know, you've done your psychological inventory of me and asked me 100 questions, and I'm still me, and I still know me better than you know me, and I don't understand me. So I think there's that kind of element, and certainly with God, there's mystery that I don't think we will even, because we're creatures. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be God. We're still going to be creatures. We're just going to be a whole lot better creatures. And so, hardwired mystery. In order to understand Psalm 110 and the dilemma Jesus is giving here. You encounter questions that the pre-Socratic philosophers encounter. Time. Can you step in the same river twice? If you just try to solve this mystery using your naked logic, you're not going to get there. And that's part of the presuppositional apologetic, that it's when you accept the triune God of scriptures, the presupposition of the possibility of meaningful predication. Those were the words I used in some earlier lessons. If you understand that without God you can't make sense out of anything, is kind of a shorter version of that, then you begin to understand that there's an answer to this question, but it's an answer that you couldn't just arrive at by using deductive logic. I have to go back and read John Frame's account again, but he sometimes... he has a little difference of opinion with, I think, Greg Bonson over what's called the transcendental argument. He kind of, if I remember correctly, and I don't want to mischaracterize him, but looks at the transcendental argument as a reductio ad absurdum. And it's true that the transcendental argument has that kind of appearance, that unless you begin with the God of Scripture, you ultimately end up in absurdity. But I think Frame is suggesting that you might be able to reverse that argument. And it's true that with many reductio ad absurdum arguments, you can just kind of reverse it and find the premise you arrived at the end and go back. But I don't think that works here. And the reason I don't think it works is that there are certain things that you can't reverse and come out the same solution. I can say 12 equal x plus y and not know what x plus y is. But if you say x plus y equal 12, or if you say x equal 3 and y equal 9, and I'm not telling you what that is, you can reason that way. So you can reason on one side, but you can't always reverse it. That may not be a perfect illustration, but for those of you who had calculus, and it's been a long time, so I'll expose my ignorance here, I think you can get a definite answer if you try to find the differentiation of an integral, get a definite answer that way. But if you just have the one and try to go back to the integral, I may be getting this backwards, you won't have one definite answer. So my point is, you can't always reverse it. You can't always reverse the logic. For the Christian, the only way we can begin to make meaning and sense out of this universe we understand is to accept what God has to say about it, and then it all starts to fall in place. And you say, it all makes sense. It all hangs together. But if I try to figure out how to make it all hang together, going the other direction, using my own naked reason, I'm finite. And I can't make it all hang together. So that's sort of the transcendental argument. Sorry it took so long. You want to close this in prayer?
Oh, sure.